This is the 119th Psalm, and we're receiving a sheet here with a list of the first 35 prayer requests in the 119th Psalm. We introduced the topic this morning for this evening, and I left the other 35 to you. Some of these are double requests. You'll see here and there, there'll be two requests in the same verse, and we'll notice those as we go along. But let's read a few verses together. If we'll go over to verse, the fifth subdivision, beginning in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. So in these particular eight verses, we have eight requests, eight prayer requests, as it were, from the heart of the psalmist. Before we look at these in any detail, I'd like to just mention a few things about the strategic location of the psalm. As you know, the book of Psalms is really subdivided into five separate books, and each of these books or subdivisions ends with a lovely benediction. And the 119th Psalm finds itself as the climax to a subsection of Psalms often referred to as the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. And these particular Psalms, if you go back to the 117th, which is just two before the longest Psalm, the longest chapter, we have the shortest Psalm, just two verses long, the 117th. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is toward us, is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, these Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, either begin with the statement, praise the Lord, hallelujah, we would say, or end with it, or both begin and end with it. And these psalms are filled with adoration of God. And so it's a fitting climax to these psalms that are calling us to praise the Lord. These are commands. Praise the Lord. That's not, you know, we greet people, praise the Lord. And I feel like saying, well, do it. Go ahead. I'll listen. I'll join you. Don't tell me to praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. When we say praise the Lord, it's really a request. It's in the scripture, of course, it's a command. Praise the Lord. And these psalms are full of reasons to praise him. One after another. Praise the Lord for his goodness. Praise him for his faithfulness. Praise him for his blessings. And it goes through various groups of created beings that ought to praise the Lord. And, of course, at the top of the list are poor redeemed sinners. We have the most reason to praise him, more than the angels do. Certainly more than the created world does, and yet he calls the stars and the trees and the whole creation to praise the Lord. Well, of all the creatures that have ever been made, certainly redeemed sinners have the greatest reason to praise him. So as we go through these various psalms where we're called on to praise the Lord, we come in climax to the 119th, which, as it were, gives us the fodder with which to praise him. It's the Word of God. People say, Lord, we just don't have the words to praise you. And I can almost hear him saying, well, I gave you a whole book for that. I mean, this book is full of ascriptions of praise, of ways to communicate our gratitude to the Lord. And we can read these scriptures and we can take them for our own. We can listen in. Now, this is a very tender thing. It's a very delightful thing to listen in when Hannah prays to the Lord. And nobody around her hears. We do. I mean, even Eli sitting by doesn't know what she's doing. He thinks she's mumbling in her drink, you know. So here we are listening in on Hannah's prayer. We listen in to the patriarchs as they commune with God. In fact, we get so close that we actually listen to deity praying to deity. We listen to the Lord Jesus praying to his Father. And so as we listen to these great men and women of faith all through Scripture and hear how they praise the Lord and how they worship the Lord and how they ask for God's help, we see the great prayers of Paul, 15 model prayers in the New Testament, every one of them a masterpiece. And we can take this and we can turn it into our own worship, into our own intercession. So when we stumble around and we don't quite know what to ask for or how to pray, the Lord says, well, I've given you a book full of examples of people who knew how to communicate with me. And you can take these and learn from them. They can be models for you. And so these Hallel prayers that call us to praise the Lord lead us into the Word of God in the 119th Psalm. As if God is saying, well now, if you really want to praise the Lord, here's the way to do it. You look into the Word of God. You love the Word. You spend time in it. And as you do, these thoughts will enlarge your heart. They will expand your mind. They'll fill your soul. And soon you will find yourself thinking these similar thoughts and praying these similar prayers and worshiping in a similar way. So the Word of God encapsulated or described or exalted in the 119th Psalm is a fitting climax to these Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. As you know, the climax to the Hallel Psalms, the end of Psalm 118, is probably the song on the lips of the Lord Jesus the night in which he was betrayed. As he with his own gathered, the shadow of the cross was already upon his soul, and he sang these words, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." It's exactly what was going to happen outside Jerusalem's gate. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the day, the specific day, the day of the crucifixion that is being alluded to here. And then, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of thine altar. You know that in the Old Testament, as far as I know, there's only one recorded offering that was bound. And in the New Testament, there was only one offering that was bound. And one is the type and the other the antitype. And neither of them had to be bound because they both went willingly. And that was Isaac at Mount Moriah and the Lord Jesus at Mount Moriah. Every Jewish altar had horns to it. And the horns were there to tie down the sacrifice, but they never had to be used because all the animals were slain before they got there. There were only two, as it were, living sacrifices. Two sacrifices that went volitionally, that offered themselves willingly to God. And these two sacrifices, we read, were bound. They bound the Lord Jesus as Isaac was bound. Bind the sacrifice with cords even to the horns of thine altar. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So on that note then, we come in to the 119th Psalm and we read this marvelous record of the longing of a heart towards God and the path that that heart takes into this unexplored frontier, this unending vista, these mines of wealth, these mighty mountains of truth. He stands and he looks about them and he says, well, this is just what I need. This, as I look around the Word of God and I see these magnificent truths, I want to walk in them. I want to explore them. I want to live them out. And certainly the life of praise is the life, as we noticed this morning, the life of praise, the overflowing of the lips, is the result of pouring the Word of God into our hearts. And when the Word of God is poured into our hearts, it's not too long until, as the psalmist says on another occasion, my heart is inditing a good matter. It's bubbling over. It's effervescing. I haven't used that word in a long time. With the goodness of God, the goodness of God has so gripped his soul that he can't stop talking about it. As Hannah said, the Lord has enlarged my mouth. He's made me a big mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. I can't say enough about him. He's just so wonderful to me. Well, the 119th Psalm is not only the climax to the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, it's also the introduction to another subset of Psalms, beginning with the 120th Psalm. And when you go over to 120, you'll see at the head of that Psalm, following a little introduction, you'll see it says, a song of degrees. And you'll find that over the following 15 or 14 Psalms. There are 15 Psalms altogether called Songs of Degrees. Some places they're called the Songs of Ascent. And the 15 are arranged as a kind of pyramid, if you will, of 15 Psalms, and two in the first half are by David, and two in the last half are by David, and the middle one is by Solomon, and there are 10 anonymous. It has been suggested that these were 15 Psalms that were compiled by good King Hezekiah. You know that King Hezekiah has given to him, in the Word of God, 77 chapters of the lifetimes and writings of good King Hezekiah. I wonder if we know him very well. He obviously was a remarkable character, and God saw fit to include a great deal of material from the life and times of King Hezekiah. We know he was a bit of a poet. He did writing, and it has been suggested that these songs of degrees are there to commemorate the moving back of the shadow 10 degrees. And you remember that he was given an extra length of time, and so the 15 Psalms with 10 anonymous are there for this extended period of time that he had, the 15 years, and the 10 degrees commemorating the shadow. So that probably the 10 anonymous were written by Hezekiah, and then there are two by David, and one by Solomon, as it were, designed to look like Ahaz's sundial. The sun, of course, would come across and cast a shadow on the steps, and as the sun moved in the heavens, by our reckoning, the shadow would climb up the steps and then go down the other steps. And so it was by this moving back of the sundial. I mean, it was a bit hard to carry around on your wrist, but it did the job as far as getting a bit of an idea as to what time of the day it was, unless, of course, you're in Grand Rapids, where it's always cloudy. But that's not always cloudy. You know, we had a beautiful blue sky day yesterday. But the idea was that Hezekiah was calling the people back to worship the Lord. Remember, he was involved in repairing the temple and cleaning it out and getting things ready and reenacting the sacrifices and getting the priesthood in order. And so it may well be that these were the songs that the children of Israel sang as they made their way up to the city of Jerusalem in the restoration of temple worship. And you can see the climax being reached as they come closer and closer to Jerusalem. It starts off, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, deliver my soul, O Lord." And here you have what seems to be the outcry of Hezekiah's heart. He's going to die, and he's not ready, and he hasn't done what he ought to have done. And so he calls on God to give him another opportunity. And as the chapters go by, chapter 21, he lifts up his eyes and looks, so to speak, in the distance, in the far distance. And he says, "Where's my help?" And he says, "Well, my help is in God." But as we progress through these Psalms until we come to 135, at last we read Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And he describes this
this wonderful coming together of the people of God, and you can almost see them as they make their way down, up and down the rills and hills, and the people flow together as they move towards the city of Jerusalem, and they're all singing the same song, and they're looking towards Mount Zion as they make their way up to worship the Lord. And finally, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." These Psalms of degrees are calling the hearts of God's people to worship, calling them together, calling them up to the presence of God, to the temple, so to speak. And once again, the 119th Psalm is sandwiched between these praise Psalms and these worship Psalms, and it forms a kind of linchpin that holds these two collections of Psalms together. And once again, we see that the paucity of worship, the weakness of worship, occurs when God's people are not feeding on the Word of God. As we feed on the Word of God, and as we think about the Lord, and as we revel in the truth of God, then our hearts will come full when we come to worship. And these songs of degrees, or songs of ascent, the going up of the people of God to worship, fittingly is introduced to us by this magnificent 119th Psalm. Well, let's think a little bit about the prayer requests of the psalmist here in the 119th Psalm. We won't have time to go through them all, but we'll just pick a few as we go along, and perhaps it will encourage you to look further into these requests. Let me say that many of them seem to be repetitious, but you know, that's what our prayers are. Not vain repetition. It's not a matter of simply thinking that the more times I say it, the more merit it gains with God. But there are prayers and longings that are our prayers from our childhood to our old age. Certain prayers for preservation, for the goodness of God upon our lives, they're prayers that we pray every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Whether that's for physical bread, some of us may have half a dozen loaves in the freezer, and we don't think specifically of praying for our daily bread, but certainly there are daily needs. Every day we need fresh provision from God. And so there are certain prayers that we will pray consistently through our lives. And so when we read the psalmist's requests, some of them seem to be strangely familiar. After a little while, we start to see a kind of repetition, a pattern there. But that's exactly what the Christian life is. As we mentioned before, he talks about the Christian life as a walk. And a walk is simply a repeated step, going on one after the other in the same direction. And largely, the secret of successful Christian living is regular prayer, regular Bible study, regular witnessing, you know, sowing the seed on a regular basis. It's not some sudden explosion here and you know, some crisis there. Most of the Christian life is just going on daily, step after step, making progress in the same direction. And, of course, there's a great deal in Christian publishing today and in Christian television, if you can call it that, where they emphasize sort of the neon light aspect of Christianity, the exciting people, the superstars. But really, most Christian living is just going on with God day after day, repeating a few basic principles day after day in obedience to the things of God. So, in chapter 1 and the first request is in verse 5, where we read, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." This is you can tell kind of the outbreathing of his heart. It's not necessarily a formal request, but his longing is for direction in the life. Direction. I think probably the number one question I get asked at young people's conferences and camps is, how can I know the will of God for my life? And very often they're thinking specifically about the person they may marry, or the career they may select, or maybe a mission field the Lord may lead them to. They're thinking about some fairly major issues. But you know, as long as you live down here, this is a prayer that is real, isn't it? This is something that we need. And we need to have our way directed, not so much by his statutes, although that's true. He's not praying that the word of God will guide, but he's praying that the guidance he receives will exactly match what the word of God presents. So that when people look at my life, they'll see a direct correlation between how I act and what the word of God says. So that's the first prayer that he makes. He says, Lord, I want the steps that I take to be taken in the light of the word of God in such a way that when people look at me, they see exactly the same pattern, the same path, so that even if people don't open this book, they'll see the same truth in my life. I will indeed be a living epistle. So his first request is for clear direction according to the word of God. I would suggest that 99%, maybe plus one, 99% of the will of God for your life is already revealed in the Bible. There may be a few things, a few details here and there that are thought to be terribly important, but in actual fact are not as important as we sometimes think they are. So many times young people are very concerned about finding the right mate, finding the right person, where in reality the key issue is being the right person. If I allow the Lord to work in my life and make me more like Christ day by day, these other details will work themselves out, by and large. But very often we focus on the other person instead of focusing on what do you want me to be? How do you want me to change? How do you want my life to come more into alignment with the Word of God? And I think one of the fundamental issues in determining the will of God for our lives is, am I willing to do it whatever it is? He that will do his will shall know of the doctrine whether it's of God or no. If I really want his will more than anything else, well, then the Lord will direct it. He will show me. It's not a scavenger hunt. He wants to show me his way. But the order is given to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You give your will to me, says God, and I'll give my will to you. Very often we kind of hold back on that and say, well, Lord, you show me what you have in mind first, and then I'll pick and choose and see what I'll take out of this. And he says, well, no, it's not a smorg. You don't go through and pick one of these and three of those. I want you to trust me enough that whatever I give you, you'll be willing to accept it, because you'll know that my will is good and acceptable and perfect. When we had been married a short time, we had a house. It was a very small house. And we had a lot of people coming through, and quite often we'd be sleeping on the floor. We were having children one after another, and we started looking around for another house. We looked and we looked and we looked until finally, and you know, it's a roller coaster. Oh, this is nice, and then, well, you know, the ones that were desirable weren't affordable, and the ones that were affordable weren't desirable, you know? And after a while, you couldn't remember which bathroom was in which house. It was just all confusion. And finally we said, you know, this isn't really the way to do it. We need the Lord to help us here. And we had been saying, at least I had been praying all along, Lord, we'll take any house you give us. But in really fine print, maybe 5-point type, it said, as long as it's not the one we're in. In fact, I come from a long line of Scotsmen, you know, and we bought some rug. It wasn't even wall to wall, but we've been able to buy some rug. It was supposed to be wall to wall, but it was a remnant, you know, and we had it in the bedroom, and there were floor registers, and I didn't want to cut a hole in the carpet, because I wasn't staying here, you see. And so it was rolled back up in the corner so the heat could get out in the wintertime through the floor register. I mean, that was my little statement. I'm not staying in this house for long. And it finally dawned on me that I had given the Lord a blank document. Lord, you fill it in any way you want. But in little fine print, I had made one stipulation. And I wasn't even conscious of it. But I was saying to the Lord, any house you want, as long as it's not this one. And when finally I took my pen, so to speak, and drew a line through that and said, Lord, if you want us to live in this cottage, until you have our mansion ready, that's okay. And we went away. I was preaching. We came back, and my father-in-law called up and said, "There's a man wants you to buy his house." And I thought, "Oh, not that again." But you know, it was God's hand. It was just exactly the right time. It was a house far more than I thought we could afford, and it was just a marvelous provision of the Lord. And I think this has happened so many times in life where, you know, I'll go anywhere but one little place. Now, the Lord has no intention of offending you there, but He wants to have no conditions on the arrangement. He wants you to trust Him. And so if I'm willing for His will, whatever it is, if I want, as we read here, I want my way directed by His will, by His desire. The will of God is not just another name for my will, you know. God really does have a will. He's not a rubber stamp for my will. He has a purpose, and His purpose is far grander than anything I could imagine. So the Word of God is linked to the will of God in an absolute way. There are people who say, "Well, I think this is what God wants me to do," but it's directly contrary to the Word of God. Well, the will of God will never lead you where the Word of God forbids you. The Word of God and the will of God are both an expression of the character of God. And they'll match. One will match the other. In verse 10, he sort of turns it the other way around, and he says, "Not only do I want my way directed to keep thy statutes," it's not just that I want direction from the Word of God, I want protection from the Word of God too. "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Now the word "wander" is it has with it the connotation that I really didn't mean to do it. To wander off the path, it's not necessarily that you're making some conscious decision to rebel against God. He's saying here, I have a tendency to be lopsided. My grandfather used to do lawn bowling, and lawn bowling is different than 5 or 10 pin bowling. It looks like someone dropped the ball when it was still wet, and it's just kind of got a flat side to it. So when you roll it, as it slows down, it curls. And I remember I went just a few times with my grandfather. They play on a green, on the grass, you know. And in the clubhouse, they had a plaque that my grandfather had designed, actually. It was called the Bias Club. And this was the rather embarrassing situation when, in a big league tournament, you actually rolled your ball the wrong way so that it went away from the kitty instead of toward it, you see? And so you got your name. It was the dubious honor of getting listed as a member of the Bias Club. Well, the fact is that we all belong to the Bias Club. And we all have a tendency to go our own way, right? We turned everyone to his own way. That's the tendency. And when I get saved, that tendency is still there. I'm still lopsided. I still tend to want my way. I still tend to lose my temper. I still tend to get into difficulty. And so the prayer of the psalmist is not simply that I might have a clear understanding of the path, but that the Lord's His word will be used and influence in my life to nudge me back onto the path when I get off track. One time we were in Prince Edward Island, and we'd gone to the meeting. There were storm warnings out. We thought we'd get home before the storm hit, but I want to tell you, that was some storm. The snow was blowing so badly that we couldn't see anything. It was just a white sheet. And here we were on this highway about 2 miles from the farmhouse, and it was just like everything was the same color, white. And so the son got out of the car, and he walked along the highway. This is a, you know, 55-mile-an-hour highway. Walked along the highway, kicking the snow away to find the center line, and we could see his jacket, and he was maybe a foot or 2 feet from the front of the car. And we just lined the nose of the car up with his jacket, and we drove through that white snowstorm all the way to the driveway, 2 miles. And there were two sons, and they kept rotating because they were freezing to death out there. But you know, there are times in life when you just can't seem to make sense of anything. And it's at times like that when it's easy to get off the road. It's easy to, I mean, you may be well-meaning. You may be wanting to do what's right. And you may know the Word of God. But there are times when life just seems to present to you an indistinguishable morass. You don't know how to go on. And it's at times like that that we have to say, Lord, I can't make any sense of this. You just get right out in front of me with your Word, and I'm not going to go more than one step. And I want assurance every step of the way. I want to be sure that I'm staying on the path here. Because, you know, the devil wants to ruin you. He wants to destroy you. He is looking for those whom he may devour. And it's just one misstep, and you can be over the cliff. The devil is out to ruin us. He knows he can't take our lives away from us, our spiritual life. But if he can neutralize us, that's exactly what he wants to do. And sometimes we make decisions rather cavalierly. We think, well, yeah, that'll be no problem, sure, go ahead. And the decision itself is not a big deal. But you know, with wandering, all you have to do is get one wheel off the road. And if it's the wrong condition, the wrong time, or you're a little tired, or whatever it might be, that's not where it stops. So it's not too long until the whole car's in the ditch. And so wandering is not only an unconscious thing. Wandering also can be a process, a direction, so that it's not so much the thing itself. Nothing wrong with going to a basketball game or going to do this or see that. The danger is that that becomes a process. It's not just the thing itself, but where is it going to lead me? You watch railroad tracks when there's a little branch in a railroad track and a line cuts off. And it's only a fraction of an inch. But you go down the railway line a few miles, and it just keeps getting wider apart, doesn't it? And pretty soon it's across the continent. So it is in the circumstances of life. We see something and think, well, that's nothing. That's a harmless thing. But if I, for example, introduce my children to alcohol, just a glass of wine at the table, but if my child became a drunkard, more than likely I could trace it back to that influence in their home. Maybe there's no problem with this little thing or that little thing, some little activity. But if it becomes, it stirs up an appetite within me, and that appetite leads me, and I wander because of it, well, then it was a very dangerous thing, wasn't it? Very often it's just the little things, seemingly little things, like Samson, a little honey and a little wine, a little dabbling. What was he doing in a vineyard? What was he doing touching a dead animal, taking a little honey out of the carcass? He wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. He wasn't supposed to be there in the vineyard. What was he doing taking a little saunter down into Philistia? It was just a look. And then, you know the rest of the story. So the psalmist prays not only for direction, to see clearly the path, but he asks for protection. He says, I want the Word of God to come up and get my head back around the right way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word is, who's turned your head? You were looking straight on, but you know, something got your attention. And so the psalmist is praying, Lord, I want scriptures in my heart and in my mind so that when I do begin to wander, that governor will come into effect and will bring me back around again to see the truth. Now, I had to learn a very expensive lesson some time ago, and the lesson is you don't work all night and then drive any great distance the next day. I got away with it quite a few times, you know, until one day I was up in Ontario, and I was driving along, and I can't blame David Gooding, but I was listening to one of his tapes. And I thought I was doing quite well. It was early afternoon, and all of a sudden, I was gone. And I woke up with my car on the other side of the road, down in the gravel, heading for a big telephone pole. It brings things into focus in a hurry, you know. It was a very expensive lesson. I took the whole side off my car. Could have killed somebody. And me wouldn't have been the worst if I killed somebody else, you know. But I learned that actually I was charged with impaired driving because, well, I was impaired, but not with alcohol. It was just a little thing, you know, but it could have had terrible, terrible repercussions. And we live in a world where action and consequence have a strange way of coming together, don't they? And so, as the psalmist thinks about his life, his little beads of sweat, you can almost see them popping out on his forehead when he thinks about it. And I think of times when I was in university and I had my hand on the doorknob ready to go out and sin. And the phone rang and it was some Christian calling up and they talked so long that I never did get to go out. And I look back on it now and I say, oh God, you brought an influence to bear upon me. It may have been my father's prayers or my mother's prayers, or it may have been one of my own prayers. A prayer like this, oh, let me not wander. And so God has mechanisms. He has tools, instruments to bring us back onto the road again, if we'll let him. Oh, you can run the red lights. You can, but the Lord is willing to provide these governors, these influences, and one of the most effective is hiding the Word of God in our heart that we might not sin against Him. It's preservative. It's a preventive medicine. In verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. And here he's praying for an abundance of provision. He's asking God to be generous towards him so that he might have enough to be generous himself. He says that I may live and keep thy word. The poor man is the man who doesn't have any margin. He doesn't have any wiggle room, you know? He may get just enough that if there are no exigencies, no surprises, no crises, if the car doesn't break down or he doesn't get a dental bill, he may just make it. What marks out the rich man is that he has margin. He has room to move. He has options open to him. He has some money that he can use in one of several ways. He doesn't need it for the grocery bill. And so it seems that the psalmist is saying here, Lord, I want to live. I mean, I want to live. Is that a really living if you don't have any margin, if you don't have any room to move? It's a hard life. Always wondering what's coming around the corner, what's coming down the pike. But he says, Lord, I want you to deal bountifully with me. I want you to be generous with me because by that generosity, I'll be able to live. I'll have room to grow, room to develop. So some Christians, well-meaning no doubt, they feel, well, the simple life, you know, I'll come to the meeting, I'll get a little message, I'll go home, and that'll do me. And maybe it will. And maybe you will get by. But you know, if your unsaved neighbor says to you one day, could I have a talk to you about what you believe? Now what do you do? See, they're going to start asking you some rather tough questions. And you thought you could just get by on a subsistence diet and you didn't need God to deal his truth bountifully to you. Well, you had enough to get by till next Sunday. Or perhaps an unsaved neighbor dies and you go to the funeral and somebody turns to you and says, do you have any hope in situations like this? What happens after somebody dies? And all of a sudden, you're thrust into a situation where you're going to need God's provision liberally. You can't just get by now. You need to have enough to give to somebody else. I go to visit Christians in the hospital sometimes, and I walk in the door, and I see the open Bible, and I see them lying there in the bed, and I walk in, and they say to me, you know what I was just reading? And they start to minister to me. I say, hey, wait a minute. What's the deal here? Give me a chance to minister to you. But they're glad to see me, but they don't need me. Because all through their lives, like Joseph, they have been storing up during the good years so that when the lean years come, they've got lots to live on. And in fact, they've got enough to share with others. There are other people I go to visit, and they cling to me. And they hardly want me to go because they don't have anything in the granary. And so the psalmist is praying, Lord, I want you to deal bountifully with me. I want a good dose of truth. I want it overflowing in my life so that I can really live. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's really living, isn't it? I came not only to give life, but that you might have it more abundantly. And this is what marks out the servant of God, as poor, yet making many rich. Always able to share with others, always able to encourage others, to have a little word for others. Why? Well, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with them. Does the Lord not deal bountifully with everyone? Well, yes and no. When the children of Israel got up every morning in the wilderness, there was more manna than they could eat. And they could have as much as they wanted. But you know what they had to do? They had to go and gather it for themselves. And they had to stoop. They had to get down. And the only limit to the amount of manna they could gather was their appetite. And if they wanted more, they could have more. They could have as much as they wanted. Well, the same is true with the Word of God, you know. It has nothing to do with our intellect. It has nothing to do with how much available time we have. It has to do with our appetite. And if we're hungry for God and hungry for His Word, and we want enough not just to get by, but to really live, we want enough so we can be generous with others, well, the Lord will give it to us. Those who gathered little had no lack, but those who gathered much had nothing over. God gives us liberally, but we have to stoop and gather. And you know, if you tried to gather manna for next week, it bred worms and stank. And there's something kind of stinky about people talking about things that they learned long ago, and they've really never learned anything new since. And they just keep giving the same old stuff over and over again. After a while, you say, you know, leftovers of leftovers of leftovers. My mother used to do this, pull something out of the fridge, and I don't know, that goes down the sink. I don't think we want to try that. Well, the same is true. If the Word of God isn't fresh to us, if we're not enjoying it, there's no shortage. God has dealt bountifully. You could spend your whole life going through verse by verse through the Bible. You'd never come to the end of it. Right? There's no reason to go back and keep hauling old stuff out. Now, some of the old truths we have are wonderful, but that's not all. The Scripture says that the wise steward brings out of his treasure house things new and old. Not just old things because I don't have anything new. I don't discard the old things. The old truths are good truths, but I ought to be discovering fresh things so that my life is vigorous. And I love to meet old saints who are young in their spirit, who are reaching out. I had a dear sister who's over, I think she's over 50, came to me today and she says, you know, that was convicting. I've stopped memorizing Scripture. I've got to get back to memorizing Scripture. Well, she's a fair bit over 50, because I'm almost 50. And I thought to myself, isn't it great to see? Here's a soul who is wanting to go on, wants her life to be abundant, to be bountiful. And there'll be a day when you won't be able to memorize Scripture, perhaps. But if you've been taking it in and your life has become rich by it, well, then you'll have lots in the granary that you can feed on in those days and enough to share with others. And in verse 18, he asks not only for direction and for protection and then for bounty, for God's generosity in his word to be poured out upon him, but he asks that he might never lose the sense of wonder. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now, we had an opportunity to see some people up here this morning, and we sang happy birthday to them, because they were all born in December. And there was one person I noticed, and he was right in the middle, at the front. He was the youngest one there. And his eyes were alive. And he had a little smile on his face, and he was excited, and he was right into it. that sense of wonder, that excitement, you know, we can lose that, can't we, when it comes to the Word of God? Yeah, I've heard all that. And the psalmist said, I never want to get over that. I never want to get over the thrill of it. Say, oh, look at that. Can you believe it? There it is in the Word of God. And to thrill to it. And, you know, that's not something that you manufacture. Here's the psalmist saying, Lord, I want you to open my eyes to see these things. I want revelation. One of the signs, one of the evidences that I'm a true child of God in 1 John is that I have an unction from the Holy One. In other words, on a regular basis, the Spirit of God lights up the Word for me, illuminates the truth for me. Does it happen to you? Well, if you spend time in the Word of God, it'll happen. My grandfather, when he was well into his 90s, he'd say, Jabe, I never saw this before. Let me read this to you. And he'd read it to me. He'd read the verse before. But there was a point in his existence when the Spirit of God turned the light on in that verse and said, Bill Robertson, today, that's for you. God is saying this to you. Lord, open my eyes. May I never lose the sense of wonder, the sense of awe, the thrill of it when I see God's Word. In verse 19, he says this, and it's kind of an interesting verse to me, the juxtaposition of the two halves. Verse 19 says, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. What do the two halves of that verse have to do with each other? I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Well, the first half of the verse, he says, I don't belong down here. In the second half of the verse, he says, but I do belong there. I belong in the presence of God. I am a confidant of God. The world doesn't want me. The world doesn't tell me its secrets, doesn't share with me its joys. The Lord Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world anymore. And so the world doesn't want you. The world doesn't take you into its confidence. The world doesn't have any plans for you. The world doesn't applaud you. They don't appreciate you. But now that I am a child of God, I am welcome in the presence of God. I am his confidant. He does give me his resources. He does share his home with me. He does welcome me. He wants to spend time with me. So the psalmist, it seems to me, is saying this. I don't belong down here. The world doesn't want me. It's okay with me. As long as I am welcome in heaven. As long as I'm enjoying fellowship, company with the Lord Jesus. And this is very often the struggle that young Christians face when they're in maybe in a high school and everybody around them is an unbeliever and, you know, they're not in. They're not accepted. What a tremendous thing it is for us to realize I'm accepted in the Beloved. That the greatest heart in the universe loves me. The greatest mind in the universe is thinking thoughts of good toward me. And as I move through life, whoever else is not my companion, he's my companion. The Lord is with me. And you see those three young men in the fiery furnace? it's not three, there's four. And look at the fourth. Well, the fourth is like a son of God. So that everyone else was against them, as Paul could say, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And it's that confidence that we have. He's saying, Lord, I need to hear from you. I need contact with you. I need you to show me your truth. I need you to keep in touch. It's okay if the world doesn't want me. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. It's okay if the world doesn't want me, as long as you want me. It's okay if the world doesn't share its secrets with me, doesn't confide in me. That's okay. I don't mind being outside, as long as I'm outside with you. Right? Let us therefore go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. No. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the secret, isn't it? That the outside place, which was the place for the garbage dump and the place where lepers sat, and it was the place of rejection. It was okay to be out there as long as he was out there with us. And So I think this is the heart of the psalmist prayer. Lord, maybe we can add these words. Lord, help me to be content with being in the outside place. As the hymn writer says, and it always chokes right there, it catches me when I sing it, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. I tell you, sometimes I'm not content, and I need to be. And I would be content if only I saw the other half of the equation. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things to win Christ. So those are the two sides of the equation. I suffer the loss of all things, I win Christ. Is that a good arrangement? I'll say it is. The world and all that it has is just pre-dust. It's going to be burned up. And we don't have anything down here. But we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, undefiled, cannot be corrupted, cannot be devalued. And so he says, it's okay to be a stranger down here, as long as heaven's open to me, as long as you don't hide your face from me, as long as you keep communicating with me, well then it'll be okay. And that's a good thing to pray, isn't it? That we're content, that we're willing to bear the cold shoulder and be in the outside place and not be part of the in crowd and not be applauded by the world. They say there's no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world says you're terrific, you better check and see what's gone wrong. But when the Lord smiles upon us, when we have His approbation, well, then it's worth it, isn't it? Just to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Who would ever exchange those words for all the applause of the world, the fickle applause of the world in which we live? Well, we just got a little taste of these, but I would encourage you to carry on in this study, and perhaps, if you took a verse a day, it'd take you 2 years almost to get through the psalm. Twice a year you get through the psalm. But if we could just take these statements and make them our own and say, Lord, today I want you to direct my steps. In other words, I want it to be so obvious that I'm putting my foot into your footsteps, that I'm following the Lord, following his steps, like I used to do with my dad in the deep snow. He'd walk through the snow, and I'd jump into his footprints, you know. And he had a pretty good stride, but he would lessen the stride so I could keep up. And we're saying, Lord, sometimes in this world, it's pretty hard to know where the path is. So you just go ahead of me, and I'll keep my eye on you, and I'll just try to follow the steps of the Savior. And to take that as a real prayer and say, Lord, today I want your way to be so obvious to me, just like those footprints. I want to have the confidence when I climb into bed tonight that I have walked with God. Is that too big a prayer to pray? I don't think so. I think that's something that the Lord would delight to answer. And then maybe the next day to say, Lord, I want to have those safeguards, those governors in my life. I want you to spank me when I start to wander. I want you to get my attention. I don't want to get out of the way. So when I wander, Lord, you bring these influences to bear on my life, the correctives that I need. I want that in my life. And then, Lord, I want you to give me enough so I can really live, so I can be generous. I can lavish your word to others. I can go out of the way looking for people in need and knowing that because you've dealt bountifully with me, I can minister to others. I want to live the life that pleases God. And I know in order to do that, that's an expensive way to live. And you're going to have to be generous with me so I can live like that. And just to take one prayer after another and seek by the grace of God to live this out so that I do become a walking Bible, a living epistle known and read of all men. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, how we thank Thee for the richness of Thy Word, for its sweet simplicity and yet its profound depth. That we read this psalm, it becomes so obvious to us that on the surface, things are clear and simple and plain, and a fool need not err therein. But then as we dig a little deeper, we discover that it's real and it's rich and it's full, and it brings other associations and other portions of Scripture. We can almost hear the words of the Lord Jesus behind every one of these verses, the principles that He laid down in the New Testament that are rooted here in Scripture. And we realize that he filled his heart and mind and ministry with the Word of God. Have you not read? It is written. You err not knowing the Scriptures. It has been said of them in old time. Constantly, he was calling people back to the Word of God, for he was the Word of God and is the Word of God. And oh, what a wonderful Word he is. How we thank thee for speaking to us through this book that is both human and divine, and through thy Son, both human and divine. And we embrace both and say, oh God, help us to live the written Word so that we will be more like the living Word. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.